I read recently that when a person is interrupted, it takes about 20 minutes for them to regain the level of concentration that they had before they were interrupted. Interruptions are hard to ignore, aren't they? In our day and age, particularly, alerts come at us faster than ever before. It requires immense self-control and discipline to remain on task, to not be interrupted. However, sometimes it is very important that you listen to those alerts and those calls, isn't it? A few weeks ago, I was doing some work in my study, and I heard this, "Dave!" So I better go through. Walked through. Amanda was in the kitchen. The cat was in one corner, and a bird was fluttering around in the other corner. And Amanda was kind of like the boxer in the ref in the middle of the ring, trying to kind of keep. What does she do? Dave, come and kill the cat. No, kill the bird. That's right, kill the bird. Release the bird. No, that's right, release the bird. You got to pay attention to interruptions like that, don't you? This little letter that we have sitting at the back of this Bible, a letter written by Jude, we shouldn't have it. It shouldn't be here. It should never have been written. You see, if Jude, the brother of James, most probably the brother of Jesus, had stuck to his plan and stayed the course and not paid any attention to any interruptions, we would have a letter about the salvation that we share. Look at verse 3. Little verses are the little numbers in the text are the verse numbers. Verse 3, dear friends, I was very eager to write to you about the salvation that we share. That's the letter that we should have. But we didn't get that letter. We got this letter because Jude was interrupted. He was alerted to the fact that something else was going on, something so significant that it warranted not writing about this common salvation, this great joyful news that Kevin so wonderfully prayed for us before, of Jesus who came and loved us and died for us and has set us right with God. We don't have that letter. Because this issue is so important that it had to be addressed then and there. We're meant to be starting our major sermon series for the year this morning. We're meant to be looking, and we will be in a few weeks' time, looking at the life of King David from 1 and 2 Samuel. I'm looking forward to it. It's great. We've been planning it for a long time. But something has come up which warrants us interrupting that and addressing the issue before us. It's something, if we're honest, that is not dissimilar to what is happening for Jude. And God's word in Jude is a remarkably clear word in season for us and for the situation we find ourselves in. If you are visiting with us, I am both delighted that you're here and sorry that you're here. Because this is an issue which is facing our church, our denomination, our kind of grouping of churches. It's not the main game. It's not the key thing that we're on about. If you're visiting with us today, you're going to hear about things which aren't really the most important thing, because Jesus is the most important thing. And if you're here today for the first time, I'd urge you to come back for a few more weeks and hear more about Jesus and how good he is. But the issue that is facing us as an Anglican church is that some people in our Anglican denomination are seeking to see our church rules and practice change to say now that same-sex relationships are to be blessed by the church and to convey God's blessing on them in a very similar way to the way God blesses marriage. That's a pretty significant change. We've been doing it the way we've been doing it for 2,000 years. We've been doing it the way we've been doing it because of what the Bible says, and this is a pretty significant change. And I want to acknowledge up front that as we come to talk about this, it is a tricky subject because it is not simply a subject. See, as soon as we start talking about this, we're talking about people. We're talking about relationships. We're talking about love. We're talking about people that we know and love, we may be related to. People whom God knows and loves. People that he calls to. If you've been at this church only a short amount of time, I do hope that you've experienced that we are a church which seeks to love and care for all people, the way that God loves and cares for all people. We do it imperfectly because we are imperfect. But no matter who you are, no matter what your background, no matter what you feel your issues or your differences might be, I hope you've experienced a warmth of welcome here that you don't find at the PTA or at the Bowls Club or anywhere else. I hope it's been different here, because you are welcome here. And I want to say that up front and very, very clearly, because Jude's letter, as we'll see this week and next, has a particular focus. He is deeply concerned about God's people. He's deeply concerned that they are not led astray nor influenced by incorrect teaching or by incorrect behavior. And because his concern is so crystal clear, his language is devastatingly direct. But his warnings are leveled at those who are influencing others, probably those who are leading the church. So if I can draw something of a distinction, because I think it is a distinction that Jude draws, he isn't speaking pastorally to people who struggle. If you are a gay or lesbian person, you are very, very welcome here. I'm delighted that you're here. I want you to hear about Jesus. If you're a person who struggles, a Christian person who struggles with same-sex attraction, I'm so sorry that this issue is once again being talked about front and center. But he isn't speaking pastorally so much as speaking to the church as a whole about what they will permit and allow to go on amongst them, what they will put up with at a kind of a big level, rather than the love and care of the struggles of the individual Christians that are amongst them. Come with me to verse 3. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. It's wonderful, isn't it, when you are communicated with clearly and you know what the other person is actually trying to say, what their intention and purpose is. Jude has communicated with us very clearly here. We know what he is on about. He is issuing a rallying cry to Christians to contend for their faith. To contend means to stand or to hold on to or to declare and profess and maintain what it is that they believe in. To remain faithful to what God has given them. The faith that was entrusted to us by God. Not a faith that we've come up with. Not a body of beliefs that we decide are right or wrong, but one that has been given to us by God, revealed in the good news, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I would want to argue up front, straight away, that to contend for this faith, to hold on to this faith, must mean that we are a church who will continue to welcome and love and engage with everyone, even when it's difficult, even when it's awkward, even when other people might be telling us we're doing the wrong thing. To contend for the faith will mean for us as a church that we must continue to allow our own lives to be opened up to the light of the gospel and the power of the Spirit, and that we will continue to speak and to live as sinners saved by God's grace alone. To contend for the faith will mean that you and I must say, I am filthy. I am guilty before God. There is no good in me, and I am only right with God because of what Jesus has done for me. You see, to contend for the faith must mean that we will call ourselves and we will invite all people to hear and respond to a message of radical repentance and immense forgiveness and powerful transformation. That's what we're going to do this week and next. Looking today at why we need to contend, and then next week at how we need to contend. Now, next week we'll hear much more clearly God's loving concern for all his people. This week we are going to hear very clearly God's loving condemnation of those who would lead his people astray. 2 points that we're going to walk through, help us walk through the text, 2 major points, and then a third point where we'll think about what this looks like for us. They're not evenly distributed in terms of time, just in case you're freaking out in a little while. Firstly, be aware. Be aware because godless people are among you. Some of you will be very, very surprised to hear that one of my favourite movies is Chitty Chitty Bang Bang. Chitty Chitty Bang Bang is a fantastic movie. I will hear no criticism of it, apart from the terrifying bit with the children catcher at the end, but we don't need to talk about that. In Chitty Chitty Bang Bang, it's about a flying car called Chitty Chitty Bang Bang. And the two there's a scene in it where the two lead characters, Caractacus Potts and Truly Scrumptious, I can't say that with a straight face, are sitting in the car on the beach with the children, and Caractacus is telling them a story, and oh, it's a great story. It's a story which is so engaging and so compelling, and they are enthralled by it. And they don't realise that the tide has come in. And the car is surrounded. And they are stranded. See, they are caught off guard by the relentless, slow advance of the tide. They're so focused on good things, on other things, that they haven't kept an eye out for danger. And suddenly they look up and they're surrounded. And the reason that the believers that Jude is writing to have to contend for their faith is because without them realizing it, certain people have crept in among them. The church that Jude is writing to has been caught off guard by the relentless, slow advance of godless people who have secretly slipped in amongst them. Verse 4, certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago, i.e. in the Old Testament, have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people. And here is the problem. Here is the danger. They are people who pervert the grace of God into a license for immorality, and they deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Here is the problem. They are doing two things, really two sides of the same coin. Do you see the first one? They're perverting, they're changing grace into a license, a ticket to do whatever they want. Grace is the greatest word you will ever hear in your life. Grace is God's unmerited favour and kindness towards you. It's Him saying, I'm not going to treat you as you deserve. I'm going to be loving and generous and merciful towards you. You don't deserve it, but I'm going to show you compassion. Grace is God giving Himself in the person of Jesus, as we've heard at Easter, to cleanse us of our guilt and free us from His right and just judgment of us. And that grace is being perverted, distorted, changed into a reason, a ticket, a license for doing wrong, for sinning. People are saying things like this over morning tea at Jude's church. People are saying things like, isn't grace wonderful? We're free from God's judgment. God loves us. God approves of us. So I'm free now to live as I need to, as I want to. I'm free to give expression to the deepest desires of my heart. I'm free to follow my heart, to be true to myself. Grace, God's forgiveness and freedom, is being used as a ticket to do what they want. I'm free from God's condemnation. I'm free to do what I want any old time. And by doing this, Jude says, they're actually denying that Jesus is Lord. You see, God's grace is revealed in Jesus Christ, who sets us free from sin and from God's judgment in order that we might follow the one who has set us free. He has given Himself for our lives and has purchased us, bought us, claimed us, owned us, that we might now live for Him. We are free to joyfully submit ourselves to the one who rules over us. Jesus dies as our Saviour and is raised to new life as our Sovereign and our Lord. He is the boss. He calls the shots. To be a Christian is to declare the gospel, the good news of Jesus. Jesus is Lord. And to use His grace as a justification to do what they want is to actually reject His authority
over them.
Now we presume that they aren't coming straight out and saying, we reject Jesus. The whole point is they've secretly slipped in. They look the part. They say the right words. And yet by turning grace into a license for sin, they are rejecting Jesus as Lord. Friends, in the current debates that are going on in the Anglican Church, we are rightly seeking to be as gracious as we can, as kind as we can, towards those with whom we differ. We're rightly seeking to love those who think differently, to be especially gentle and tender with those for whom these issues are so personal and painful. But we must also be careful that we be crystal clear. To turn grace into a license for immorality is to deny Jesus Christ. It is to justify sin, to say it's okay for any reason, is to deny the lordship of the Son of God. Now, we must of course say his mercy is more, his grace is abundant. And the moment, the second we humble ourselves and repent and confess to him and say, oh, I've gone against you, I've rejected you, he forgives us fully and freely, and we must never stop holding out that truth to ourselves and to all people. But let us not be unclear in our own minds as to what we're talking about here. To use grace, to use the Christian message of God's love as a license to do what we want to do, is to deny Jesus Christ. Be aware, says Jude, godless people are among you. And let me ask, has anything changed since Jude wrote his letter? They might wear purple shirts and hold positions of power. They might have lots of letters after their names and have written many books and articles and be revered in the academy. They might tell incredibly powerful and moving and emotional stories of their experiences. But God wants us to be aware there are godless people amongst us who are seeking to use the Christian message of grace and love to justify and allow ungodly and wrong behaviour. And we need to be clear on this. We need to see it for what it is. It is a denial of Jesus Christ. Having alerted us to the problem, Jude then spends the bulk of his letter unpacking what these people are like, and he does that by using a series of religious examples from the Old Testament and popular religious writings that his readers would be aware of. He seems to be getting one major point across. It's our second point, but this is it. If you remember nothing else, this is it from these verses. Be concerned, because God is going to judge these people. Be concerned, God is going to judge these people. In verses 5 to 10, three examples from the Old Testament that his readers know. Verse 5, you already know all this. Three examples that all have in common the fact that when God judges, his judgment is terrible and horrific. People coming up out of Egypt who rejected him. We've been seeing that in Hebrews 3 and 4. The bit in early Genesis where God judges angels who leave their homes, probably the bit around Noah where the sons of God come to earth and take any women that they want. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah, whose inhabitants behaved horrifically. And in each of those accounts, God's judgment was direct and definitive and disastrous. And if you're like me, you read that, you're starting to feel a bit awkward. You find it very difficult to hear that. Because you, like me, I imagine, don't like hearing of a God who judges and condemns. Even if it's kind of warranted, we don't like hearing about it because it just butts up against the God that we would like to think exists. It butts up against the spirit of our age. It butts up against the idea that actually God's really kind and nice to everybody and loves everybody and is just desperately keen to see people in church. So he just come on in, please. We don't like to think that God actually says, no, I will judge people for their behavior. And yet Jude's warning is unmistakable. God does judge. Let's not be deceived into thinking that he doesn't. Verse 7, they serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. We are tempted at this point to reject this part of the Bible. We're tempted to say, oh no, God's, that's the God of the Old Testament. Our God's different, right? Please, hopefully. No. We must not reject God's authority here, that he is a God who judges. Because that is what the people, the godless people of Jude's day are doing. They are rejecting God's authority. Verse 8, in the very same way, on the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies, reject authority and heap abuse on celestial beings. Do you notice these ungodly people, they have an authority, it's just not from God. Where does it come from? Their experience, their dreams. They're basing their belief and their behavior on their experiences. Does it sound familiar? Now, I am sure that they would simply say that they are being true to themselves, following their hearts, doing what's right for them. But by doing so, they are being dismissive towards supernatural authority. Jude uses an example from a piece of religious writing where the archangel Michael argues with the devil about the body of Moses. It's a little bit kind of like fan fiction of the day. And what Jude is doing here is he's saying, look, even this archangel Michael, this incredibly powerful celestial being, even he doesn't say to the devil, you're wrong. He says, the Lord rebuke you. He goes to God's authority and applies God's authority here. But these people, these godless people, they reject God's authority. Today we hear that we can't really know for sure what the Bible says, or that different people interpret it in different ways, or that it contains some timeless truth and some truths that were for their time. Let's be clear, friends. The Bible doesn't speak a lot about homosexual practice, but when it does, it is always negative. We're not in a position where the church is unclear on what God says. The church has been clear for 2,000 years that human sexuality is to be expressed wonderfully within marriage between a man and a woman. And all of us are called to honour that, married or single, gay or straight. Our desires and longings and feelings are to be controlled by submission to the authority of God's good and wonderful word. It's tempting at this point, isn't it, to say, okay, right, things are looking pretty dark here, aren't they? But awkward, godless people, God's going to judge, godless people who are rejecting God's authority. Right, well, why don't we just all do this? We'll just step over here and let them do their thing, and we'll do our thing. Why can't we just kind of live and let live, although according to what God's saying, it's live and let God judge. But why can't we do that? Isn't it tempting just to let people do what they want? Jude isn't finished. He doesn't just want to warn of the judgment that these people will experience. He wants to warn of the impact that they're going to have. Verse 11. Woe to them. They've taken the way of Cain. They've rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. Men whose sin and rebellion, and each of those three examples, didn't just impact them, it impacted all those around them. These godless people in the church that Jude is writing to are themselves in trouble, absolutely. But by having them around, the rest of the church is actually in danger as well. And Jude describes the danger they pose with a series of vivid examples. Blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you, destroying the fellowship that you should have. They're bad shepherds. They should be caring for the flock, but they're not. They're feeding themselves and not looking after the people that they're entrusted to care for. Clouds without rain, trees without fruit, look good from a distance, but once you get up close, they're useless. They might have all the right words, they might look good and sound proper and hold the right offices and use the Christian jargon, but what is being said is actually empty and useless. Wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars, useless, dangerous. You can't navigate by a wandering star. It will lead you further and further into peril, and away from the right course, and then leave you there. And in all these illustrations, I think Jude is hammering one point home. These godless people who have crept in amongst you, who might even be leading you, they're not only a danger to themselves, they're a danger to all of us. Friends, we can't think that we can make room in a church for people who believe or live in a way which is contrary to what God has revealed, who are unrepentant and proud in their rejection of his authority. We can't let that happen and think, oh, that's not going to affect us. It will. If we spend time, if we accept and acknowledge and say, oh, we can live with difference, their false thinking, their immorality in the name of progression and tolerance will affect all of us. And it's not enough just to simply say, well, as long as we don't have to do it here, as long as our congregations are okay, as long as our ministers are all right, then that's fine. Where do you think your next vicar will come from? Who do you think the bishop will allow here? How are we caring for others? It's a danger to us all. And then that last cycle, verse 14 to the end, as we move quickly through, there's a quote from, again, popular literature of the day to prove one point, to prove to the godless that Jude is talking about them. It's so easy, isn't it, when we read something like this, to be thinking, oh yes, them out there. This doesn't apply to me, but I'm pretty sure it applies to her. This isn't talking about me, but he might be in trouble. But Jude wants to make sure that the godless people in his audience realize he's talking about them. God is coming to judge everyone, he says. These godless people in the congregation, I am sure they don't see themselves as ungodly. And yet Jude is calling to them. The Lord is calling to them. Judgment is coming. Be warned. And friends, this is a warning that we must heed. I must listen to, and you must listen to. We must be driven back to the Lord Jesus here to seek his love and forgiveness. We should be quick to confess and repent of areas of our lives where we have turned grace into a license for immorality. Where we have thought, I know better than God, in our greed, in our acceptable middle class drunkenness, in our lying, in our gossip, in our judgmentalism, in our doctrinal purity and precision, in any area where we think, oh, I can sin because I'm different, because I know better, because God's word doesn't really apply to me here, because things are different now. In any area where we are like that, we should throw ourselves on the mercy of God. We should quickly confess and repent and run to Jesus. That is the right thing to do. When we are confronted with sin and rebellion, the right thing to do is to humbly admit it, to open up our hearts and to confess to God, I am wrong, and to seek his forgiveness, which he so fully and freely gives. But that is the difference here. If you were to do that, and I beg you, if you are in that situation, if God has spoken to you, if you know that you're turning grace into a license for immorality, if you think you can get away with it because, oh, God's forgiven me, it's fine. If you think you know better and you have been convicted, I pray that you would run to Christ. But the only reason you could run to Christ is because you have done one thing first. You have humbled yourself and you've been willing to admit that you're wrong. But there's no humility with these godless people. They boast about themselves, verse 16. They know best. In their eyes, not only are they not doing any wrong, they're doing what is right to them. Be alert, godless people are among you. Be concerned, God will judge. Lastly, very, very briefly, we need to be ready. Church, we need to be ready. We need to be ready to contend. We don't know what the Anglican denomination will do in a few weeks' time. God is still in charge of this church, so we must pray. We must pray. But it does seem that the writing is on the wall. Our diocese, group of churches in this part of the world, has supported this move. The Diocese of Nelson has supported the move. It looks likely it's going to go through. And therefore it's looking likely that we as a church, St. Saviour's and St. Nicholas, are going to have to respond in some way. It's important to realise that, isn't it? We are responding. We're not making this an issue. We're not looking for a reason to leave. And there is no basis whatsoever for ever saying that. If we wanted to leave, we had plenty of chances. No, we're having to respond. To do nothing is a response, isn't it? It's to say, we're okay with this. But that isn't the call that Jude makes to his readers. He doesn't say, oh look, just to let you know, just a FYI, these godless people are here, don't worry about it, it's fine. No, he writes to God's people to call them to contend for the faith, to stand for the gospel. As a church, we need to be ready. Five things, very, very quickly. We need to be ready emotionally. I know that that's hard. I know it's exhausting at times. Believe you me, I know. We don't know exactly what's going to happen or even if it will. We've got to make sure we don't make plans that paint us into a corner and say we're going to do this no matter what. And that's hard, to be kind of up on your toes and ready to react but not quite knowing how. It's emotionally draining. We need to be ready emotionally. We need to be ready relationally. This is going to affect all of us, and I've said over and over again, I pray that we will act together. So I urge you, spend time together, pray together. Be committed to the church, to fellowship groups, to meeting together, to sharing meals, to spending time together, because the more we support each other, the more we get to know each other, the more that we connect with each other's lives, the more we come together to the Lord Jesus, the stronger our relationships together as a church will be, which we will need when it comes time to make a decision if we have to. Thirdly, we need to be ready mentally. Contending for the faith in this area, just you're running against the world in every way. And it's so easy to start to think, oh crikey, are we crazy? Are we kind of right-wing fundies? Have we missed the boat? Be ready mentally. Read the Bible. Read some excellent books which are on the bookstall. Listen to the talks from yesterday which were just world class. Read and talk. Prepare yourself mentally. Why is this an issue that we must make a stand on? Fourthly, we need to get ready practically. There are some people here in the church who are looking into that. I'm so thankful for them. If that's something that you want to help with, thinking about housing or finances or venues or things like that, if they're necessary, if it has to come to that, come and see me. I'll point you to the right people that you can talk to about how to get involved. But lastly, most importantly, most powerfully, church, we must be ready spiritually. And the best way to do that is to remember who we are. We're told, verse 1, come back with me one last time to Jude, verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved, and God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. We belong to Jesus. We are his church, his people, bought with his own blood. And we get ready to stand for his gospel, to stand for him, by clinging to him, by turning our hearts and our minds and our souls to him, by running to him for forgiveness when we have sinned against him and turned his grace into a license for immorality. By turning to him who stood for us, we get ready to stand for him by looking to him who stood in front of Pontius Pilate and gave the good confession, who stood on his own when everybody else had abandoned him, who stood for us when he hoisted that cross on his shoulders, knowing what he was about to face, who stood for us as he bore our sin and was counted with the transgressors. He stood for us. I pray that we would look to him and be ready to stand for him. Let us pray.